Okay, well, let's go ahead and engage one last time here. I know these mornings are long. I hope you're feeling the fire hose effect a little bit, or maybe a lot. Remember that it's not about being able to instantly recall all these things, that a big part of what happens in preaching is you're breathing the air of God's truth. And it just, sometimes, especially when you're younger, you can't put your finger on it, but when somebody's talking about something, you're like, you know, out in the world, it's just, that just doesn't feel right. I can't exactly put my finger on it, but there's something wrong with that. That's the time to go talk to an elder, to go talk to your mom and dad, to go talk to a wise friend or a mentor, because there is something wrong, and then you're very ready to have someone help you put that into words. Well, let's go ahead and if you would, take your book, all right, if you have Living for God's Glory, An Introduction to Calvinism, turn with me to page 48 on that, and we're going to be looking at chapter 4, so page 48, and then lay on top of that your Bible where we'll be starting, and turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. So 48, page 48 in the book, and then Genesis chapter 2 in your Bible. Well, you may be observing that our first lecture each day is what I hope will be a little more freewheeling, a little more focused in on the theme of our conference, which is living for God's glory. But remember that we're also very unashamedly in this conference speaking of and celebrating the Reformed faith. That in fact, to understand God's glory is to understand how God's glory is exhibited. And above all, God's glory is exhibited in your salvation. God gets glory when you get saved. And remember that in the Reformed faith, your salvation is not primarily something that you do. Now, there is some sense in your sanctification in which you participate with God. But when it comes to the matter of your justification, when it comes to the matter of your adoption, God does the work. And He's glorified in doing that work. So remember, there are not very many places in the Bible where it talks about you choosing Jesus. But there are all kinds of verses that talk about God choosing you. All right? And so there's something that's off in a lot of what goes on in churches today as we have departed from sola scriptura in popular culture. The result is that now we preach sola relevantia, whatever's relevant, whatever we think the people coming in the doors would like to hear. And we want to push back hard on that as we think about the issue now of God's grace. I've drawn over here on the board what I hope can be a very simple memory device. Our purpose in this third hour for the next several days is to cover the issue of the 5 points of Calvinism. Or as I like to call these are the doctrines of grace. When Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a preacher in London, he was hesitant about preaching on Sundays doctrines such as the 5 points of Calvinism. He was a Calvinistic Methodist and unashamed of that, but his approach was to permeate all his sermons with these truths and so to, and I love this word, Calvinize. You ever heard Calvinize? As a verb, he was Calvinizing people by showing them the greatness of our sovereign Lord and of His free redemption. However, when Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones took part in conferences and discussions, he used theological and Calvinistic terms, but rarely did he do so when he preached on Sundays. People learning about Christianity must start in the infant's school of trust in Jesus Christ before getting on to the grammar school of election and the design of the atonement. I appreciate the wise response. I appreciate that wise response and have tended to take the same approach myself. But I also think the time comes when these truths, which are so preachable, need to be declared clearly. I do believe all 5 points and want every Christian to believe them because they are the teaching of the Bible. They are historic Christianity. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was different from Dr. Lloyd-Jones as he asked his invited preachers to speak on the 5 points at the grand opening of the Metropolitan Tabernacle, 1 point each evening for a week. London needed to hear the 5 points as it and we do today. These are words from Dr. Jeff Thomas, and they're the opening words of this series of lectures. We're going to be leaning hard, and I want to give credit at the beginning here. I'm going to be reading several pieces of this lecture and additional lectures in days to come right from our book, because it's really good stuff. And I also want to draw each one of you students into an understanding and appreciation of this book, Living for God's Glory, An Introduction to Calvinism. So the purpose here is to train your mind to remember what the doctrines of grace are. God is most glorified when we feature His role in salvation. And in fact, as we read Scripture, we discover that man is responsible for sin, and God is responsible for grace. God gives grace, we get saved out of our sin. And God gets all the glory for our justification. Justification is not something we do, it's a declaration that God makes. Adoption is not something we do. Have you ever seen a child from an orphanage get itself adopted? There's no such thing. The child cannot adopt itself. The child must be adopted by the parents who are doing the adoption. It's the same way in our relationship with God. To somehow claim credit for our salvation, that we got ourselves saved, that we flipped the switch that made our salvation possible, is in fact to put the glory in a place where it does not belong. And so I've drawn over here on the board today a 5-petaled tulip. And you have to remember that the doctrines of grace were most clearly articulated in the Netherlands, a place that's famous for its tulips. This is a place, the Netherlands, Holland, these are places where tulips are very popular. And so somebody came up with this as a very simple mnemonic device to remember what are often called the 5 points of Calvinism. But I want to remind us that what these really are the doctrines of grace. God's grace saves you. God's grace works in you. If you are a son or a daughter of the King, God's grace is at work in you. And to understand how grace works is vital if you are going to give God glory, if you are going to ascribe glory to God throughout your life. And so what we're talking about today are the 5 points, and in our tulip illustration, you can just simply go across the top and remember these 5 doctrines of grace by the word tulip. And we're focusing today on the first of these, which is total depravity. And so consider this doctrine with me today. And I need to warn you that this is a horrific doctrine. This is a doctrine that ought to terrify us if we're apart from Christ. We begin in Genesis chapter 2 today, and the very serious words that God gave to Adam in the garden. Genesis 2, beginning at verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Look at this phrase in Hebrew, literally, word for word, it says, dying, you shall die. You will die. You will be in huge trouble. Like, have you ever talked about, my dad's going to kill me? Well, that's not true. That's stating how big of trouble you're going to get in. But here, God said, you shall surely die. The place I want us to begin today is to consider God's judgment. To consider that because God is God, and because He is zealous for His own glory, He will destroy rebels. There is no skirting around God's glory. He promises that He will bless those who bless His people, and that He will curse those who curse His people. He will destroy people. Friends, we do not have the right as individuals ever to take a human life. Human beings are created by God. They're made in the image of God. But God has every right to destroy people. And believe me, heaven will be filled, but so will hell. Jesus says, wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. I have a picture in my office that I pause to look at often. You might go look at it sometime this week. But on one side is the narrow road, and it's leading up a mountain, and then the celestial city is at the top. But then there's this broad road, and it has all kinds of entertainment and all kinds of fun. But what you don't see is that that road is going to the edge of a volcano. And it's thronged with people, and they're moving quickly down that wide road. And they're not considering the destination that that wide and comfortable road is taking them to. And friends, here is the most horrific part of all. I mean, you can see, can't you, the logic that if Adam and Eve sin against God, that they should die, right? God warned them up front. The day you eat of it, you'll surely die. Adam and Eve eat of the tree, and God shows mercy for a while. But then what happens? Adam dies. Now, Adam and Eve don't die before they give birth to Cain and Abel and to Seth, right? And many other sons and daughters, by the way. And now humanity is populating the earth. But Adam and Eve die. But then what happens to Abel? Well, Abel also dies, right? But God doesn't kill him. Who kills him? Cain. And then what happens to Cain? He dies. And then what happens to Seth? And then what happens to every single person who's descended from Adam and Eve? Did you know that 60 times in the book of Genesis it says, and he died, and he died, and the death of this person, and the death of that person, the various forms of the verb to die appears fully 60 times in the book of Genesis. And you know where the book of Genesis winds up? With Joseph's bones in a coffin. Now wait a minute. You're telling me that Joseph died? What did Joseph do to have this anger of God and this judgment of God in his body? Why did Joseph die? Was it Joseph's fault that Adam and Eve ate of the tree? Do you see the problem here? Now, if you would turn with me to Romans chapter 5 to see what I believe is one of the key biblical texts on this subject of sin. If you can understand this passage in detail, and I'd encourage you to study it, then you'll understand where Reformed theology starts. Remember, the ulip makes no sense without the t. All right? The ulip is not a beautiful flower. I don't know what an ulip is. But you got to start with the t, all right? And work with that with me here as we focus today. Romans 5, beginning at verse 12. And especially at the beginning here, you have to understand that background of Genesis, the teaching of death. Remember that death is always connected to sin in the Bible. The reason that we die is because we sin. All sin will have its consequence. So notice how Paul addresses this subject here. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Okay, that makes sense. All right, so the reason Paul's saying here that everybody was dying is because everyone was sinning. We could look at in detail in Genesis and see how people now were sinning. They were violating the law, violating the standards of God. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. Now we have to see two events. One is the events of the Garden of Eden, and the other is the event of Sinai. Okay, so Paul's talking about this period between the Garden of Eden and Mount Sinai where the Ten Commandments were officially given. Okay, and he's saying everybody died between the Garden of Eden and Mount Sinai. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Okay, so he's saying the Ten Commandments were given here. Humanity is held accountable in a new way at Mount Sinai, but everyone was sinning because everyone was dying. We know everyone was sinning. Does this make sense? Okay, I think this is pretty clear. But now verse 15. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundant gift of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in, now he's talking about Sinai again, to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. All right, We can summarize this: for as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. We need to consider today this matter of total depravity. Or as I say in your notes on page 31, I prefer the term radical corruption. The point is that we are radically corrupt two different ways. One is you're radically corrupt because you sin. But why do sinners sin? Do you sin because you're a sinner? Or are you a sinner because you sin? Which comes first? Let me ask this question again. I hope I don't get myself confused here. Do you sin because you are a sinner? Or are you a sinner because you sin? Okay? Do you see the question here? One, your sin is the reference to the individual acts of disobedience that you perform. And the other is a reference to your nature, to who you are on the inside. Jesus says it's not what goes into a man's mouth that defiles him, it's what comes out of him. Where does that come from? It comes from your nature. So number one is the correct answer, that you sin because you are a sinner. And all of us are sinners. We are constituted sinners in Adam. That's why death spread to all men, because in Adam, all of us sin. We were all, think about this. Where did we say the babies came from earlier? The babies came from the mothers, came from the mother, the mother, the mother, the mother. Where did Eve come from? From Adam. And what did Adam do? What did actually they both do? But in Adam, they ate the fruit. Okay, so we were all physically in our first parents when they sinned. And now the human race has spread across the entire planet. Now we're talking about a colony on the moon in the not too distant future, maybe someday traveling to another planet. But we are all from our first parents, Adam and Eve. And so what I want you to see here is that we are sinners two different ways. The distinction here, if you want to write this down, the distinction is between what we call actual sins, plural, and original sin, singular. Okay, now most everyone, I think, has a pretty good grasp on actual sins. Okay, these are the individual acts you do that violate the law of God. The book of 1 John says sin is lawlessness. If you want to understand what sin is violating the revealed will of the God who made you. It's very serious. One sin is enough for a holy God to be done with you, to cast you into hell forever. It would be right if every single person in this room was cast into hell forever because we've all committed at least one sin. Okay? But even that's not the bad news. Okay? We have to go one step deeper. Talk first about our actual sins, plural, but then to talk about original sin. Now, what we're not talking about when we use this term original sin is we're not saying the first sin. Rather, when we say original sin, what we're talking about are the results of the first sin in the Garden of Eden. In other words, when Cain was born and when Abel was born, these guys were born in sin. Okay, and we know that because now here is Cain. He never ate of the tree. But what does he do? He becomes the first murderer. Okay, where did that sin come from? Well, it came from his sinful nature, which he inherited from his first parents. Does that make sense? So next time you hold a sweet, innocent little baby. I've been picking on my daughter today, but let me pick on my other daughter today because she's not here. You've met my sweet, wonderful, innocent daughter, Anna. I remember when Anna was born. I remember being actually in the delivery room holding Anna. And I sat there. And I had to have an argument with God. I had to say, Lord, she's perfect. I mean, she is perfect. She came out of the wedded love of me and my dear wife. And here she is in the world. You know, and by this time, tears were running down my cheeks. And I had to have the argument with God. And you mean because she came from us, she is even at this moment constituted a sinner? That we got our sin all the way back, and now here it is again. Now I want to be careful here. I don't want to. I think there is a volitional element to sin. And I don't think that the minds of infants are formed in that way. So we can have a debate about their ability or inability to commit actual sins. But what I'm talking about today is original sin. Now, my daughter in the delivery room was a sinner because she's descended from Adam. Do you see that? Okay, that's really at the heart of what we're talking about today. So let's then take our books and turn together to page 52. And I'd like to just do a little bit of reading here with a few comments of my own. So we're in Living for God's Glory, an Introduction to Calvinism, page 52. When Calvinists speak of total depravity, they are confessing our hell-deserving demerit and corruption before God because of our original sin, our original and actual sins. I actually prefer to talk about original sin, singular, and actual sins, plural. I think that helps to clarify what we're talking about. We can neither erase our demerit nor do anything to merit the saving favor of God. To grasp the full implications of this truth, we must understand five things that lie at the heart of what Scripture presents when it speaks of total depravity. Okay, so five things, and these are 5 points you can have in your outline today. Point number one is deviant iniquity. First, total depravity is inseparable from iniquity. Total depravity is the inevitable result of our sin. And sin is the inevitable result of our total depravity. You can't understand what total depravity is if you don't understand what sin is. The Bible tells us, 1 John 3:4, sin is the transgression of the law. Thus, sin is any failure to conform to the moral law of God in our actions, attitudes, or nature, either by doing or being what we should not do or be. That is, sins of commission, or by not doing or being what we should do or be, which are sins of omission. Sin is unrighteousness. And all unrighteousness is anti-God. In essence, sin is all that is in opposition to God. Sin defies God. It violates His character, His law, and His covenant. It fails, as Martin Luther put it, sin fails to let God be God. Sin aims to dethrone God and strives to place someone or something else upon His rightful throne. So I want to draw the illustration here of a very simple pyramid. This pyramid represents all the stuff in your life. It represents all your affections, all your priorities, all your dreams, all of these different things. And I have very simply the question, up here at the apex of the pyramid, what is it? If you are to give a label to this thing right here in your life, what is it? What is the thing that you love more than anything else? The essence of idolatry is to take something that good and properly belongs down here and to move it up to the top of the pyramid. This is a created thing. And to worship and serve it, to make it the apex of your life, is to commit idolatry. And the problem, and maybe I'm going to even draw this the other way so that gravity can help me, if it's the core and the root of your life, the problem is that all these things up here, if you're not careful, they will slide down into this position of first place. Okay? And so the essence of idolatry is to treat as the apex of life something that should not be the apex of life. And it's fascinating to look through history and to see how there are four big ones. Do you know what they are? Money, sex, power, and lies. Okay? Money, sex, power, and lies. Those are sometimes, I've even heard them called the big four. Okay? If you want to really understand the depths of the ickiness and the horribleness of sin, read the newspapers about those four things. And it is unreal. People go to prison on a regular basis over these four things. So we begin with this issue of deviant iniquity. All right, point number two then, under total depravity, as we try to wrap our minds around this radical corruption that we face as human beings. Secondly, total depravity is primarily inward. It's an inwardness that stems from our profound and tragic fall in Adam. When we think of sin, we are prone to limit ourselves to outward actions, okay? Sin on the outside, sin in what I do, sin around me, sin on the outside, such as murder, theft, assassination, cruelty, and anything else that is external and observable in human behavior. But the Bible is much more rigorous and far more radical. This is why I like the term radical depravity. The word radius in Latin means root or core. And so what we're talking about is at the core of your being, you go down to the deepest parts, the deepest recesses of your heart where your conscious thought springs from. In that place, you are radically depraved. You are radically corrupt. It is not simply, it looks not simply at what is outward or touched or heard. It goes into the depths of human life and says that sin and depravity exist there too. In our thoughts, our ambitions, our decisions and motives, and our aspirations. Jesus says that it is not what a man eats or touches that defiles him, but it's what comes out from him that defiles him and affects all he thinks and does. Matthew 15, verses 17 through 20. I'd encourage you, look that verse up. Be sure that's highlighted in your Bible. That is a profound verse that talks about the nature of sin. It is not so much that human actions or speech have missed the target. It is that the heart of man has missed the target. The very heart of man is unbelieving, selfish, covetous, sensuous, and always desiring to displace God himself. Hence, the very desire to sin is sin. John Calvin put it this way, according to the constitution of our nature, oil might be extracted from a stone sooner than we could perform a good work. We are radically focused on ourselves. And guess what the gospel does? It drives us outside of ourselves to Christ. The gospel is leading us out of ourselves. It's orienting our lives toward God and toward others. And what sin is this radical inward selfishness. Point number three, total depravity means that sin is tragically inclusive. Tragically inclusive. This is on page 54. That is, it dreadfully impacts every part of us. It's the complete part of our humanity. There is something terribly wrong, not only with who we are inwardly, but with every aspect of our being. No element of our personality is less affected by sin than any other. Our intellects, our consciences, our emotions, our ambitions, our wills, which are the citadels of our souls, are all enslaved to sin by nature. That's why Jesus complained in Matthew 23:37, I would have gathered your children, and you would not. Jesus came to redeem the people of Jerusalem, the city of God itself. Their hearts were hardened. And he was saying, and you would not listen to me. You would not come to me. You would not believe on me. Friends, that's the condition. That's the fallen condition of sin and misery into which mankind was plummeted at the fall. Point number four is that total depravity spells inability or slavish inability. So number four is slavish inability. This means we are active as sinaholics. You've heard of an alcoholic. Well, in your natural condition, apart from Christ, you were a sinaholic by nature. There is no thought, no word, no act, no area of human life that was not affected by sin. Romans 6:16 says that we are by nature slaves of sin. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants or slaves ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Consider this literally for a moment. A slave was his master's property. A slave had no time, no property, nor or wealth of his own. He had no single moment of which he could say, this moment is mine. My master has no right over this moment. He was always his master's property. His every movement, his every talent, his every possession was entirely his master's. So Paul says, you were by nature the slaves of sin, Romans 6:16. Sin was your master. Sin lorded itself over you. Sin was in control. And yet, sin gave the impression all the while that you were free and in charge of your own destiny. Total depravity thus entails a doctrine that we call moral inability. Moral inability. In ourselves, we are unable to do anything about our condition. We are spiritually impotent by nature, unable and unwilling to save ourselves. We cannot appreciate the Christian faith, and we are powerless to work toward our conversion. We can do nothing but sin, Calvin says, until the Holy Spirit forms a new will within us. This leads us then to the fifth and final point today, very simply, that sin is a deadly issue, a deadly issue. Finally, total depravity is a stark reminder of the final issue of sin. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. If you serve sin, you will receive the wages of sin. You do a job, you get paid for that job, right? If you do sin, you get paid for that sin, and you do not want these wages. The wages of sin is death. If you serve sin, you will receive the wages of sin. In other words, this is a moral universe. We live and move and have our being in God. Every breath of our lives is in His hand. Sow a seed of sin, and you will reap the harvest of judgment. Sow the wind of unbelief, and you will reap the whirlwind of destruction. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment." Judgment is always imminent. You could be about 3 minutes from judgment at any time. You know why I say 3 minutes? Because if you stop breathing, if your heart stops beating, you have a maximum of 3 minutes before you're dead. You live with the weight of glory. You live with the weight of eternity upon you. And friends, that is where you need to be. Don't blow these things off. Don't try to be light and trite and trivial. Recognize that you live every day in the light of eternity. There is a moment when God sends in the bill and you have to render account. The fact of physical death is utterly unavoidable. You and I have a unilateral appointment with death in God's eternal record book. You are counting down the days until finally someone writes the date of your death. I've shared this with my congregation numerous times, but I'm always struck as a minister that I'm usually like the second or third person to write the dates of someone's life. They've known their birth date for the last 90 years. Yesterday was the day of their death. That blank, in some cases, is sitting. There are people in my congregation who have the bulletin written for their funeral service. And all that's missing is a date. I was born on September 27th, 1977. What will be the date of my death? I'm counting down the days. Do you see how this works? The one absolute certainty about every one of us is the rending apart of our bodies and our souls. But beyond that is spiritual death, the rending apart of our soul from God so that we lose the image of God and communion with Him and abide forever under His curse. Above all, there is eternal death, the rending of soul and body from God forever without any alleviation from common grace. Eternal death is hell, the solemn, awesome reality that the book of Revelation calls the lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. I don't know if you've ever learned this before. I learned this as a child. But if you're born once, friends, the terrible news is that you die twice. There's a first death, which is a physical death. There is an eternal separation from your Creator. Eternal torment, what the Bible describes as a lake of fire. Have you felt the weight? Have you felt in your conscience the flames of hell licking at your heels? Oh, friends, that death is a terror. But the good news is, born twice, die once. If you are physically born, and then you're born again to a living hope, if you're translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Christ, your body will die. You're still a human being. You're still physically descended from Adam. But your soul is with Christ. You go and see the face of Christ. And the second death is not something you ever need fear if you're in Christ. Hell is the cesspool of the universe. It is that appalling cosmic incinerator into which one day God Almighty will gather the refuse of this world, that place that is ever under His undiluted wrath, where the worm of memory dies not, where the false prophet is, where the dragon and the beast are. See Revelation 12 and 13. It's where everyone will be unless they deal with their sin. Hell is the logic behind sin. It is the divine response to persistent impenitence and final disobedience. Pollution is the forerunner of perdition, and hell is what God ultimately thinks of impenitent sin and total depravity. Calvinism teaches the sinfulness of sin and of depravity, but it declares that sin and depravity are anomalies. It is not normal. And in the final analysis, they are beyond all reason. Sin is insane. They cannot be depicted as too heinous and dastardly. They represent the height of spiritual stupidity and insanity. The magnitude of our sin and depravity exhibits the magnitude of our need for God's gospel way of salvation. In a word, Calvinism humbles us and exalts God. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, these are terrible words. Even as I read them, my blood runs cold. And Lord, I thank you. By your grace, you've given me the assurance of my salvation. That, Lord, I can read these words and they don't devastate me, because my hope is in Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would help these students to think carefully about their eternal state. That, Lord, they would see the sinfulness of sin and turn from it. That, Lord, sin is dastardly. Sin is cosmic treason. Sin is insane. And Lord, we know it. Oftentimes, even in the midst of our sin, we know that it's insane. But Lord, we pray that you would help us, that you would grant us the grace to live as who we truly are in Christ. Lord, we are yet utterly sinful in all parts of our being, but Lord, now we are able to glorify you and thus to do things that you truly regard as good works. Lord, thank you that into this mess, that into this catastrophe, that Lord, you sent your only begotten Son. Thank you, O Father, that you chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. O Christ, how we thank you that you died on the cross as a substitute for us. And Lord, that we can have life because we have him. O Holy Spirit, I thank you for your grace that is effectual, that you are not passive, wringing your hands, hoping that we will finally exercise our autonomous will. But, O Holy Spirit, as C.S. Lewis says, you are the hound of heaven pursuing us, backing us into a corner, and Lord, ultimately giving us a new heart by your irresistible grace, and bringing us and uniting us to Christ. O Lord, how we pray that you would help us to see and grasp the glorious contours of the doctrines of grace. But Lord, we must begin here. Help us to ponder, to remember. Help us to find horror in the doctrine of sin. Lord, help us never to wink at sin. Help us to never excuse sin. Help us to know your holy law, to know that sin is a violation of your moral law. Lord, help us to turn away from it and run toward Christ. Lord, thank you for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.